Good morning. I want to remind you, as we often do, that as you cross that threshold, you crossed from the secular to the sacred, from the common into the uncommon, from the unclean into the clean, from the profane into the holy, from darkness and into light. This is holy ground. Amen. Amen. We serve an awesome God. Amen? Amen? Amen. Now, if we understand that word awesome, and I know I don't need to explain this because we have taught this on many different occasions, but that word awesome isn't what it means to us today. That word awesome in the original Hebrew language is yareh, and it means abject terror. Abject terror. It means to stand in awe in something or of someone. So it's not a great pizza. It's not an impressive touchdown catch. It's none of those things. Awesome in its true meaning should be reserved for the things of God, who God is and that which God does. Do we understand that? Which is why I say we serve an awesome God. I sometimes cringe when I hear that word used in our common vernacular because I think it takes away from who God is. Well, I want to show you today that our God is an awesome God. And he showed himself as such by performing awesome deeds, by performing awesome and great and terrible signs and wonders and miracles when he came to redeem his people. Could we not say the same about God when he came to redeem you? Amen. That was an awesome work. To take that which is dead in a valley of dead, dry bones and to make it alive in Christ, that's a miracle. That's an awesome deed. And brothers and sisters, that is an awesome God. So we do serve an awesome God. And it's a wonderful thing to be in his presence with brothers and sisters, to come together to edify one another in fellowship and to glorify him as we worship him in spirit and truth. Open your Bibles and please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. As you know, we continue to slowly make our way through David's response to the Lord giving him the Davidic covenant. We know that David responds in an attitude of humility in prayer, and he worships the Lord through praise in prayer. We know that David right away in verse 18, when he came in before the Lord, he humbled himself. He sat down before the Lord to bring himself low and to exalt the Lord. He acknowledged that the Lord is sovereign, that it is by the Lord's amazing grace and his faithfulness that the Lord has brought him from where he was in the sheepfold to where he now is in the palace. He was a shepherd, and now he's a servant king of this awesome God. Last Lord's Day, we looked at this fourth of the four phrases that we find in verse 22, and that last phrase was, according to what we have heard with our own ears. And as we preached through that, I tried to show you through the text exactly what it was that David claims that he and Israel have heard with their own ears. And as I told you, we saw in the second and third phrase of verse 22, where it is written, there is no one like you, and there is no God but you. That is the take-home message. That is the summary. That is the conclusion of what David and Israel has heard with their own ears. But the story that leads to that conclusion, that leads to that main point, is what we find in verse 23 and 24. That's where we're going to begin today. I want to walk you through these awesome deeds that this awesome God did when he came to redeem his people. Because it is through those awesome deeds that this awesome God showed that there is no one like him and that there is no God but him. And every time he did that work, all throughout the Exodus, and as Joshua entered into the promised land. And as God worked in through his people to take hold of the promised land and to set up this kingdom. And now that David is here in his palace as king with God's people in the promised land, all throughout that process, God continuously reminded his people that he did all these awesome deeds that they might know that he is an awesome God, that there is no one like him and there is no God but him. And as God would remind them of what he had done in these awesome deeds, he told them the purpose that they would know. And then he gave them a command that they would tell their children, that they would teach the generations to come. And so those generations to come would have to hear, as David proclaims he has heard, along with Israel, with their own ears. Now, it's more than just hearing, as we know. Scripture warns in James chapter 1, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Right? Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at himself in the mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. We're warned to do more than just hearing. In fact, in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, that Shema verb is, it incorporates the hearing, the listening, with the doing, the obedience. So as you hear, you do. And this is the message that God gave his people all throughout redemptive history when he brought them out the Exodus and gave them the promised land and set up this kingdom through David. This is what David has heard. Now, that story is what we're going to get into today. So if you would please rise up, stand at attention, and if you have yet to do so, open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23 is going to be our main focus. But to help with the immediate context, we're going to read verses 18 through 24. Let me remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, the imperishable, perspicuous, the authoritative, insufficient, God-breathed word of God. Again, we're reading verses 18 through 24. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word. Hear this word of the Lord where it is written. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard according to our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods before your people, whom you've redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are good, and you do good. And what's more, you are awesome, and you perform awesome deeds. Father, we thank you for first loving us. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you loved us enough to come yourself by sending your Son to redeem your people. Father, I pray through the work of your Holy Spirit and the proclamation of your word that it accomplish what you desire, that eyes are opened, that people receive ears to hear, that you loosen stiffened necks and you soften hardened hearts, that the glorious riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ take root this day, that people repent, believe, and are saved. And for those who have already done so, those who truly belong to you, that they have assurance of that salvation, that they have encouragement through the Spirit as He applies the Word to live for you and for your glory. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I want to draw our attention immediately back to our verse 23. Now, there's a lot going on here. I just want to point out a few things in this verse, which means next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will probably come back and point out some of the things that we have yet to point out in verse 23. But let me draw your attention back to the text. Let me read it for you. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. Now, I want to first draw your attention to this phrase that God went out to redeem. Think about that. God went out to redeem. God, He who was before all things, the creator of all things, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the creator of you, the one who knit you together in your mother's womb, the one who loved you if you belong to him before the foundation of the world, the one who is holy, 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 the one before whom elders fall on their faces and cast their crowns, and angels cover their eyes and they cover their feet. And they fly and they cry out day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. This God came to redeem his people. That boggles my mind. I hope that's not something that we take for granted, either in redemptive history, as we will see today through the Exodus, or in your own salvation. Do you ever tire of that thought? Have you grown out of your awe that God Himself came to redeem you? Brothers and sisters, if that describes you at this moment, I lovingly ask you to repent of that. Stand in awe. Fall prostrate before the God before whom He came to save your filthy, rotten soul. This is a truth that should never grow old in our hearing. And yet the Scripture declares, David himself, the king, proclaims in his praising of the Lord through his prayer that God himself went out to redeem his people. This is part of what he and Israel has heard with their own ears. When we talk about the attributes of God, we talk about the aseity of God. The aseity of God. This is God. You can think of it as God's self-sufficiency, God's independence, the character that God needs nothing. He is self-sufficient. And yet this God came to redeem his people. Why did he do it? He wanted to do it. It was in alignment with the desire of his heart. It was in line with his will that was proclaimed and decreed from before the foundation of the world. Going back to the covenant of redemption, God's plan to redeem his people. This was part of God's plan from the very beginning. And so by virtue of that alone, he obligates himself to himself to come and redeem his people. But he came to redeem his people not because he owed it to them, but because he owed it to himself. Praise God for the scripture that we've talked about several times now in 2 Timothy 2:13. That God remains faithful even when we are faithless, because he cannot deny himself. He could not deny this plan of redemption that was composed before the foundation of the world. And so for that reason, because he loved us, he came to redeem his people. Out of his love and out of his faithfulness to the covenant of redemption, out of his faithfulness to the covenant that he made to Abraham. Do you remember when we studied through the Abrahamic covenant, how when God came and he told him that his descendants would outnumber the stars, and he makes all these grand promises, and then he immediately tells him, but hold on a minute, your people will be enslaved for 400 years, right? But at just the right time, you know what God tells him he's going to do? Come to redeem his people and set them free. We see God's amazing grace. We see his magnanimous mercy. We see God's amazing and bountiful love when he came to redeem his people. God went. Think of that verb, went. It means he took action, that he's involved, that he left his heavenly abode, that he came to his creation, that he came to his people. Again, God, this is all part of God's sovereign plan, God's covenant of redemption, God's plan of redemption from creation through the final consummation and rule and judgment and reign of Christ Jesus. This is God's sovereign plan. And the fact that God went tells us that he didn't just make a plan and then leave it. It tells us that he made a plan with Father, Son, and Spirit that he's going to work out with his providential hand. God is involved in the details of his creation. Amen? And hallelujah. Is this not wonderful news when you get that terrible diagnosis? Is this not wonderful news when you start a new job only to find out your boss isn't so great? Or when you've just lost a job upon which you rely? When things are bad at home, in your marriage, with your siblings, at school, whatever it may be, whatever the situation, is it not a wonderful peace, a peace that truly transcends all understanding, to know that the God who created this sovereign plan is so involved in the details of our lives that he works it out with his providential hand? Amen. Jesus taught that not even a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from his Father's will. Proverbs 16:33 speaks against luck. It speaks against karma. It speaks against all those things, and it speaks to God's providential hand at work, that he's involved in the details, the seemingly meaningless details. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There is no luck. There is no chance in the faith. There's only a sovereign God who works out the details with his providential hand. This is why this God came. He went. We see this truth in Romans 8:28. This is a verse that we love to quote, right? He works together all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He works together all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. We see the same thing in Ephesians 1:11, that he works together all things, that he works out all things after the counsel of his own will, right? God did this because he wanted to do it. That's why he created the plan that he created, out of his own will, out of his own desire of his heart. And why did God love you? I don't know. Other than what the scripture tells me, which is it pleased him. And praise God for it. I hope we never tire of being in awe that this awesome God that does awesome deeds, he came for his people to redeem them. David prays, God went out to redeem. Redeem. Think about what that word means. To ransom. To deliver. To rescue. From what? So to what is it that David speaks? When he's speaking here, when he's talking about these things in verse 23, what is David referring to? 430 years of enslavement, right? his people were enslaved for 430 years. Brothers and sisters, that is a long time. That is a very long time. Now, those people heading into enslavement, they had heard, they had been told about God. They knew about the Abrahamic covenant. They had been told about the promises made to the tribe of Judah, that there would be a lion from the tribe of Judah. They knew to look forward, and then they're enslaved. You talk about a roller coaster ride. 400 years, that is a long time to cling to hope, to cling to a promise. They would have to remember who God is as an awesome God who performs awesome deeds. But even in remembering that, as you wait 430 years, we are impatient, right? Can you imagine clinging to a promise for 430 years? Think about what happens in your own flesh. What would happen? Put yourself in the shoes or the sandals of those people. Your hope may fade a bit. Your faith may waver a bit. You may even forget over the generations who this God is and what he has promised to do. But at just the right time, God went out to redeem his people. And the scripture declares that when they left Egypt, it was 430 years to the day. He would rescue them from their harsh treatment. He would deliver them from their enslavement, and he would set them free. This is part of what David says when he says, "We have heard with our own ears. We know what this awesome God has performed with his awesome deeds when he went out to redeem his people." Now, here's a question. How would God rescue and deliver? How would God redeem his people from 430 years of slavery? How would he do it? The 10 plagues, right? The 10 miracles, the 10 wonders, the 10 signs. Continue on in the verse. "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people." There's that word awesome again. Again, awesome, the Hebrew word yareh or yara. I'm not quite sure how to pronounce it. I'm doing my best. Correct me if you know. It's Y-A-R-E, I can tell you that. Yareh. And again, it means to fear, to stand in awe. It means to cause astonishment, to be terrified. And when you bring all of that together, when you observe these awesome deeds by this awesome God, you know what feeling you have for this awesome God? You fear him, you honor him, you revere him, you stand in awe of him. And this is the point of why God did what he did the way he did it, right? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. My plan, my intent for the rest of our time today, this Lord's Day, is to simply walk us through these 10 signs, these 10 miracles or plagues or wonders or whatever term you want to use to describe them. And as we walk through these 10 wonders and signs and miracles, I want us to see the purpose for which God did that. Now, we know that one purpose is to set his people free, but is that really the overarching purpose, or was there a greater purpose there? Let us look at Exodus 12, verse 12 and 13. Now, to frame this for you, this is happening at the very end. This is happening with the 10th plague or with the 10th sign and wonder. This is happening right before the Passover when the angel of the destroyer will come through and he will slay all of the firstborn throughout Egypt, right? And God has just instructed Moses how to protect his people. Do you remember what they were supposed to do? They're to slay the animal, take the blood, take some hyssop, and paint the door frames of their houses with the blood of the animal. And when the angel, the destroyer, would see that that blood covers that household, they would pass over that household, and they would move on to the next to destroy the firstborn of the next household. Okay? So on the heels of that, this is what is written in verse 12. On that same night, this is the Lord speaking to Moses, I will pass through Egypt, right? I will pass through Egypt. God went to redeem his people and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. I wonder how many times we've read that single verse and we've skipped right past that phrase without much thought. Have you ever stopped to think about the way that the Lord not only set his people free, but he also brought judgment on the gods of Egypt? When we look at this phrase, bring judgment, some translations will say execute judgment. When we look at that phrase in the original language, what it really means is to strike down. Now we know what the little g God word means in the Hebrew language. It means of naught. It means nothing. It means worthless. That's what these little g gods, these idols, that's what they are. They're nothing. They're worthless. And God, when he comes to bring judgment, to execute judgment, what he is doing is he is striking down Egyptian gods with each type of miraculous work that he performs. That's what I wanted to show us today. You can think of these gods falling like dominoes. If these dominoes are lined up, but instead of just hitting one domino and letting the next knock them all down, God comes through and he just simply touches them and knocks them over, and he brings them low. He makes them nothing. He reveals to the world, to the Egyptians, to the Israelites, and the rest of the world, that they are nothing and that he is God. You know, one thing that's annoying about, I love spring. Everything's green, it's full of life, right? The flowers are blooming, you see the trees start to come on, and then, you know, you get to mow the grass. I love mowing the grass. But one thing that's annoying about mowing is that you mow and then it looks great. And within sometimes hours, right, you get these little dandelions that pop up, right? And they're just annoying. But they're kind of pretty, really. If you look at it, I think they're kind of pretty. But you know what happens if you go on vacation and you don't mow, or something's wrong with the lawnmower, you just can't mow for whatever reason for a while. What happens to that once, that dandelion that once had an appeal, what happens to it in time? It just kind of withers away, doesn't it? It loses its beauty, and it is easily reduced to nothing by the blowing of the wind. It's as if God went down to redeem his people on this lawn, and he sees all these dandelions that once had an appeal, but now they have withered away to those little, I don't even know what those little needles are called. And it's as if he's going to pick up each dandelion, each Egyptian god, and he's going to reduce it to nothing by simply speaking. That's all the effort it takes from a God who is awesome, who performs awesome deeds. He will reduce these gods to nothing. Now, what the purpose of him doing this, again, it is threefold. It is to deliver his people. It is to redeem his people. It is to set his people free so that they could eventually enter into the promised land and that David could set up his kingdom. That is to happen. That is one purpose. But it's also, as we've just read in Exodus 12:12, it is to execute judgment. It is to bring judgment. It is, as we see in the original language, to strike down the Egyptian gods. And he does this with every single miraculous work. So those are two purposes. But both of those purposes work together for the ultimate purpose, which is what David proclaims in verse 22. These two purposes work together so that David, so that Israel, so that even Pharaoh, even the Egyptians officials and magicians, that they would know that there is no one like God, that there is no one but God, and that it would be proclaimed throughout all the earth. This is the purpose of the Exodus, to know that He is God and there is no other. David has proclaimed in verse 23, or the end of verse 22, that this is what he has heard through with his own ears. So now turn with me back to Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Before all of this happens, I want us to get just a quick assessment of the reality of the condition of Pharaoh's heart. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, when Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh and ask him to let the Lord's people go, Pharaoh responds this way in verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Well, at this time, the Pharaoh didn't know the one true living God, but he's about to. He's about to. Turn to Exodus chapter 7. In Exodus chapter 7, we see the first plague. Now, let me remind you again that what we are going to see today is God strike down every single Egyptian god with each of these 10 miraculous works. In Exodus chapter 7, the first plague is the plague of blood, the plague of the Nile. We can see what God tells Pharaoh that he's going to do in verse 17. He says, this is what the Lord says. By this, remember Pharaoh had just said that he does not know the Lord. By this, the Lord's telling him, you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. So this is the first plague. And we see in this first plague that God strikes down the Egyptian god of Apis, the Egyptian goddess of Isis, and the guardian of the Nile, who's known as Num, K-H-N-U-M. Right? Now, if we think about, even in today's world, think about what a river means for the people who are around it. Perhaps the cities and the towns that are on the river, that's their livelihood, isn't it? It's good for the economy. People get jobs. They can feed themselves from it with the fish and whatever else may come. We just had gone this weekend in Kentucky, and we saw the working of a water mill and the way. So the point is that when a city or a country has a river running through it, oftentimes that river is their livelihood. Right? Life springs from that river. They can drink the water. They can eat the fish. It's good for business. But God's going to strike it down. He's going to turn this river into blood. And when he turns this river into blood, it's an attack on their economy, their livelihood. It's an attack on their food source. It's an attack on their water source, the living water that they have. It's an attack on who they are and the gods that supposedly rule over this river. This god Apis, this goddess Isis, the one who's to protect the Nile. God takes each one of them up and he reduces them to nothing by turning their river into blood. Now that that river's turned into blood, it's rendered useless. And here we have the first plague. God is not only trying to get Pharaoh's attention, right? But he's reducing these gods to nothing. Exodus 7:18 says, the fish in the Nile will die, the river will stink, and the Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord has shown that he is the one true God and that these Egyptian gods are nothing. We move on to the second plague in Exodus chapter 8. What is the second plague? The plague of frogs. We can read in Exodus 8:2. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. Verse 3, the Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace, in your bedroom, and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you, and your people, and all your officials. There was an Egyptian god called Heket, and he was the goddess of birth. And he was a frog-shaped goddess, as I understand it. And when God destroys he strikes down this Egyptian goddess, Heket, when he brings these frogs. This was an Egyptian goddess of birth. And with this frog-shaped goddess, Heket, mocking this frog god, God populates the entire country with frogs. The river is teeming with frogs. You have frogs in your house. You have frogs in your oatmeal. And what's the point? Why would God do that? To show that this goddess, this so-called goddess, is a dime a dozen. That there's nothing special about you. There are many like you. But as far as I go, as far as God goes, there is no one like God. There is no God except God. So this is a direct attack on the Egyptian goddess Heket. And again, she was, to an extent, she was a fertility god. She was known as the goddess of birth. So as he strikes down this goddess of birth, if there is no birth, then guess what? There is no life. So as God strikes down the Nile and he takes away the Egyptians' livelihood, he now strikes down the goddess of fertility and the goddess of birth so that there is no life. God is showing that he is the one true living God. We move on to the third plague. Oh, excuse me. Go back to Exodus chapter 8. I want you to see in verse 13 and 14 what's written there. After Pharaoh had come to Moses and he asked Moses to pray to the Lord and ask for mercy, verse 13 says, the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. This is the extent to which God claimed victory for himself. Now, moving on to the third plague. In Exodus 16, we see the plague of gnats. This is an attack on the Egyptian god Set. Now, Set was the god of the desert. He was to protect the desert, right? So many of the Egyptian so-called gods or goddesses are affiliated to creation or a process of creation. And Set was the god of the desert. But God, the one true living God, mocks this Egyptian god Set in this third plague. In this third plague, we have the plague of gnats. We can read in verse 16, then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron to stretch out your staff and to strike the dust of the ground. Right? Think of what's all out there in the desert. We wouldn't call it dust, right? But there's sand. Strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. God has, again, made a mockery of this goddess, or this god of the desert, the god Set. Now, there is something that I want to point out. We pointed it out last week. I want to point it out again this Lord's Day. If you look at verse 19, the magicians, what you will see, if you were to study this on your own, as you progress through the 10 miracles, through the 10 signs, these 10 awesome deeds that this awesome God performs, what you will see is that eventually there are people within Pharaoh's control, his officials and his magicians, that begin to acknowledge that there's something different about the God of the Israelites. He's not like our so-called gods. He's different. And we see the first semblance of this in verse 19. When the magician said, speaking on the plague of gnats, that this is the finger of God. That brings us to the fourth plague in Exodus 8, verse 20. The fourth plague is the plague of flies. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your officials and on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies and even the ground where they are. Can you imagine? We go out for a picnic or even in the summer when we're going in and out of the house an awful lot and you have kids who forget to close the door behind them or not to stand with the door open, right? We get flies in the house and they just one is enough to drive us crazy. Have you ever tried to sleep with a fly in your bedroom that just keeps coming back, right? One of them is enough to drive us insane. Can you imagine a swarm, a plague of flies everywhere? This is the fourth plague. And this is where God strikes down the Egyptian god, Utek. Utek. And God makes a mockery of this god. Utek is a fly god, right? Again, the Egyptians create gods after their own image, gods that they can relate to. This is why they make idols. They have to have a visual representation of another part of creation that they can identify with. And Utek was a fly god, and God makes a simple mockery of this god in the same way that he made a mockery with the gnats and the frogs, that you're not special, that you are a dime a dozen. In fact, you yourself are nothing. You're worthless. You are an idol. God deals swiftly with Utek, the fly god of the Egyptians, and reduces him down to nothing. But we see God's grace in verse 22. Remember, God came. He went to redeem his people. So as he performs each miraculous work, he treats his people differently. His people do not suffer from the plagues. We see this in verse 22. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen. Why? Because that's where my people live. No swarm of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. It brings us to our fifth plague. We see this in Exodus 9. This is a plague on livestock. A plague on livestock. We hear what the plague is in verse 3. The Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on horses and donkeys and camels and on cattle and sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt. You skip down to verse 6, we see that the next day, the Lord did it. This is an attack on the Egyptian goddess Hathor and the Egyptian god Apis. And I can give you these spellings later, if you're interested, if you want to write these down. Okay? The goddess Hathor and the Egyptian god Apis. Now, these were, these gods and this god and this goddess, the idol that represented them were in the shape of cattle, right? So this was a plague on livestock. So guess what God did to all these cattle? He killed them. He reduced them to nothing. So whatever purpose these cattle served for these Egyptians, God has now taken that away. He's already taken away their livelihood in the river. He's already taken away life, figuratively speaking, with the childbirth goddess, right? He continues to make a mockery of these gods with the frogs and the flies and the gnats. Now, furthermore, with these cattle and whatever purpose they served, God has ripped that away from them and reduced these cattle gods to nothing. He reveals that they are worthless in that he is the one true living God, that there is no one like him, and that there is no God but him. This is really the reason he's doing this, so that the world may know that truth. And as he's teaching the world this truth, he's leading up to the event of setting his people free. That brings us to our sixth plague that we see in chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. Chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. This is a plague of boils. Boils would be on animals and on men alike. And this is just a short few verses, so let me read this to you. Verse 8. God instructs Moses and Aaron to take handfuls of soot from a furnace, and he instructs Moses to toss it in the air in the presence of Pharaoh. As he tosses this soot into the air in the presence of Pharaoh, that soot will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt. And from that fine dust, festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land. So Moses and Aaron took from a furnace, and they stood before Pharaoh, and Moses tossed the soot into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. Now the magicians, Pharaoh's magicians, could not stand before Moses of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart even more. Now with this plague of boils, Egypt had gods of health, and Egypt had gods of disease, gods that they could go to for healing and for good health. These were the gods Sekhmet, Sunu, and Isis. Sekhmet, Sunu, and Isis. Well, if these gods are gods over health, if they're gods over disease, and all people and all animals in Egypt now have festering boils, where are these gods? What are these gods? They are nothing. They are worthless. They're little more than idols. They're nothing more than idols. God has stricken down yet again more gods to show that he himself is the one true living God. We come to plague number 7, as we see it in Exodus chapter 9, verse 13 and following. This is the plague of hail. And with this plague of hail, God is going to strike down the Egyptian god Nut, N-U-T, and the sky goddess Osiris, and the god Set. So Nut is a sky goddess. Osiris is a god of fertility that gives life and fertile ground and helps with the harvest by giving the crops good life. It's the fertility crop god. And Set is the god over storms. So you can see how all this comes together. You have a god of the sky, you have a god of the crops, and you have the god of the storms. But look what God does in Exodus 9, verses 13 and following. He sends a hailstorm that is worse than all of Egypt's history, worse than Egypt has ever seen. He has brought this storm. Exodus 9:18 says, "Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now." Now, if you recall, I said if we study this and we see progressively through the 10 miracles that people who surrounded Pharaoh, the officials and the magicians, came to understand that something is different about this Israelite God, this Hebrew God, the God of creation. And we see in verse 20 that some of the officials took heed to Moses' warning. The Lord would warn Pharaoh through Moses about this hail that would come. And he would say, what you need to do is gather all your men and gather all your livestock and have them take shelter. We see God's grace, even to his enemies. The grace of God giving him a warning. This is why they're called signs. Signs mean warnings. To take cover, to fear him. And Pharaoh, whose heart is hardened, simply brushes him off. But there were some in Pharaoh's court, the officials in verse 20, who feared the word of the Lord, and they hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. And at the end of all this terrible storm, we see Pharaoh repent in verse 27. But I wonder if this is true repentance. Look at what's written in Exodus 9, verse 27. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned." That sounds like confession. "The Lord is right." That sounds like humbling and exalting of the Lord. "And I and my people are in the wrong." That sounds like accountability. This almost looks like repentance. And then Pharaoh says, "Pray to the Lord." But if you look down at verse 30, look at Moses' response. "I know that you, Pharaoh, and your officials still do not fear the Lord." This was false repentance. Pharaoh only wanted to apologize or pretend some semblance of repentance until he got what he wanted. That sounds like a child, doesn't it? Kids, when you apologize for having done something wrong, are you truly repentant in doing that? Listen, repentance is far more than just saying, "I'm sorry." right? We should feel sorrow for when we do wrong. And we can feel sorrow for when we do wrong and still not be repentant. Repentance is changing your mind. And not just thinking differently about something, it's changing your mind and thinking differently enough about something that thing for which you just apologized for, that thing for which you feel sorrow, you no longer want to do that thing. And in fact, you take action because you're thinking differently about it to go in a different direction than repeating that same mistake. That's what repentance looks like. But oftentimes, kids and big kids, we're guilty of this, aren't we? We demonstrate some semblance of repentance until we get what we want. Perhaps that's we escape discipline, or we escape judgment, or we escape the wrath of our parents or our spouse. And then once things are smoothed over, because our memories are short and because we didn't demonstrate true repentance, we fall right back into the sin. This is what Pharaoh did. This wasn't true repentance. He just wanted the discipline, the judgment to go away. And as soon as it went away, he was back into his old habits. Let us not be like Pharaoh. We're now on plague 8, the 8th plague, Exodus chapter 10. I want to read verses 1 and 2 to remind you of what the Lord is telling his people, the purpose behind which he's doing these things. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." Again, the purpose behind the Exodus wasn't just to set his people free. It wasn't just to make a mockery and to bring the Egyptian gods to nothing. It was so that people would know that God is God, that there's no one like him and there is no God but him. When we look at verse 4 through 5, we see the plague of the locusts, the 8th plague. "If you refuse to let them go," Moses tells Pharaoh, "I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail." The hail came and destroyed most of everything that was in Egypt. If people did not hear this warning that the Lord gave through Moses to take shelter, to bring their animals in, people died. Animals died. Crops were laid to waste. There was nothing left. And now with the locust, the little remaining that is left, the locust will come and destroy. So think about what God has done. He's taken everything away from the Egyptians. He's reduced their gods down to nothing. He's exalted himself as the one true living God, all on the way to set his people free. Why? So that the world may know that he is God. And this is what David and Israel has heard with their own ears. When God strikes down, when God brings the plague of hail, it again is an attack on the Egyptian god Nut, Osiris, and Set. Now these are gods that the so-called Egyptian gods that God has already stricken down. So why is he attacking the same gods again? Do you have idols? Has God come to redeem you from that sin of idolatry? The answer to both those questions is yes, isn't it? And then are we quick to run back to those idols? We are, aren't we? We've quoted Calvin many times, the human heart is a factory of idols. I don't care if your idol is yourself, narcissist, your pride, your lust. These are sins, yes, I know. But when we elevate that sin and the enjoyment of that sin above our love and obedience to God, you know what we've created? An idol. And if we're truly redeemed people, we know that Christ has died for that sin. We know he has set us free from those idols. But you and I have short memories. And when we've escaped discipline, we've escaped temporary judgment, you and I are quick, just like the Egyptians, to turn right back to those idols, aren't we? This is why God again reduces these same idols to nothing, to make them worthless, to remind people that they are nothing and that he is the one true living God. We come now to, well, if you look at verse 7 real quickly, chapter 10, verse 7, you see that, that all of Egypt, everything that was in Egypt was destroyed in the plague of locusts. There's nothing left. So God has stripped Egypt of all their gods, all their livelihood, all the harvest, all the livestock. There is nothing left, even all of their gods. The only thing that is left is the one true living God. We come to the ninth plague in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 through 29. This is the plague of darkness. We can read about this in verse 21 through 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the dark, toward the sky, so that the darkness will spread over Egypt." Darkness that can be felt. Man, that's an impactful phrase. Darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Why? Because God came to redeem his people, not all people. Egypt would suffer at the awesome and mighty hand of God, whereas the Israelites would be redeemed. They'd be set free. So we have now the plague of darkness. This is an attack against the Egyptian sun god. Sun god Re, R-E. The Egyptians worshipped the sun god, Re. And Pharaoh was a symbolic representation of this sun god, Re. So when God comes and he strikes the land, all except for where the Israelites are, with darkness, he's reducing Re, the sun god, to nothing. Right? It's really the same message time after time after time, isn't it? God does it 10 times. Why? So that the world would know that he is God. He's not just throwing a punch and walking away. He's laying waste his opponent. We come to the 10th and final plague, and we're familiar with it. It's the plague of the firstborn, that the firstborn in Egypt, child and animal alike, would be stricken dead. We can read this in Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. We hear what happens. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. God strikes down the firstborn. And this is an attack on the Egyptian god Isis. Now, Isis was an Egyptian god, and you know, when I say god, I'm saying little g god, right? The Egyptian god, the idol, the false god Isis, you know what his job was to do? If you had to take a wild guess, if God's going to come and he's going to strike dead all the firstborn in every Egyptian household, what do you think Isis, the god of Isis, was supposed to do? Protect the children. Isis was the god to protect children, their lives, and their well-being. And God made an absolute mockery of Isis. Where's your god now, Egyptians? As you sit there and you wail for the death of your firstborn, whom God has stricken dead, where is that god? Oh, I'll tell you, he's nothing. He's been brought to nothing. He's been revealed as worthless. There is only one God, and he is an awesome God, and he performs awesome deeds. Go back to verse 12. I want to remind you of where we began. God is going to tell us why he's doing and why he has done what he has done. So after describing to Moses what he's going to do and giving Moses the instruction to take the blood of the animal and paint the door frame so that the destroyer will pass over that household and so that Israelites will be safe, he gives them the instruction to gird up, to have their cloaks girded up into their belt and their sandals tied so that they can go at a moment's notice. And then he tells them this in verse 12. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and I will strike down every firstborn. Where are you, Isis? Oh, you're nothing. Both men and animals, and I will bring judgment. I will execute judgment. I will strike down all the gods of Egypt because I am the Lord. And the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. God treats Israel differently than he treats Egypt, because God came to redeem his people, not Egypt. The way that he came to redeem his people was performing miraculous work and awesome wonder and terrible sign after sign after sign, plague after plague after plague, knocking one domino over at a time, reducing those dandelions to nothing with the breath of his mouth, to reveal that those gods are no gods at all. He stripped Egypt of all that they have, their livelihood of the Nile, the purpose that they had in their livestock. They had no crops to harvest. The land was reduced to nothing. And now there's nothing but wailing, loud wailing and terror reaming through the land because of the firstborn who have been stricken dead. He's made a mockery of God after God after God to show that there is no one like him, and there is no God but him. So that Egypt, so that Pharaoh, so that his officials, so that the magicians, and so that the Israelites would know that he is God. He's an awesome God, and he performs awesome wonders. This is the story that we hear in verse 23. That David proclaims that he and Israel have heard with their own ears, so that he would know what he proclaims in the two phrases before him, that there is no God like you, or there is no one like you, and there is no God but you. This is important for David at this time. This is important for Israel at this time, because as the king is proclaiming these things, at least for this time, he's proclaiming that he's not going to lead the nation into idolatry, that they will honor him as the one true living God. Now that would be short-lived, wouldn't it? We know that as we know our redemptive history and we study what Solomon does with his wives and how his wives lead him into idolatry and what that leads Israel into, a split kingdom, an exile, and captivity. So why is this significant for us? Because we have an awesome God. And we have an awesome God who performs awesome deeds. And if you think about all these miraculous works that this awesome God performed, so that he, with his providential hand, would work out his sovereign plan, knowing that he came to redeem his people, we have to understand that the most miraculous thing that God ever did was send his son to redeem his people. Jesus saves his people from their sins. This is the very name of Jesus. This is what the name of Jesus means. We talk about this all the time. Turn to Galatians 3, and this is where I'll end. Galatians chapter 3. I hope we never tire of hearing this awesome work that God performed in and through his son. We know that as God sets Israel free as they come into the promised land, or on their way into the promised land, rather, while they're wandering in the desert. He gives them the law. Now that they are set free, they are his people. He gives them the law by which they are to live so that the rest of the world would know that he is their God and they are his people. That's a covenant. We've preached through the Mosaic covenant. We know that that covenant has to be met. And covenant breakers deserve hell. They deserve death. There must be blood shed. Someone has to die because we have broken a covenant, right? You and I break that Mosaic covenant. We break that law every day of our lives. We've not loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. We have committed adultery when we've committed lust with our eyes. We've committed murder in our unforgiveness, in our hatred for someone else, even our hatred for our enemies. We are lawbreakers. Have you ever stolen anything? Of course you have. Have you ever told a lie? Of course you have. And so by that very quick litmus test, every single person here is an adulterer, is a liar, is a blasphemer, and we all deserve hell, don't we? You know what we are? We're covenant breakers. And when God, who performed these awesome deeds, set his people free and gave them the covenant of the law, they would break the covenant, which meant that someone had to die. You and I have an X on the back of our heads for God's wrath. And there are only two options. Either you will suffer the wrath that is rightly paid out to you forever in eternity in hell, or the wrath of God that belongs to you was poured out on Christ Jesus in your stead. Look at Galatians 3, verse 13. We talk about God who came, who went to redeem his people. God the Father sent the Son to redeem his people. Look at what verse 13 says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Why is it a curse? Because it is a standard by which no one can live. It is a height to which no one can attain due to our fallen nature going back to Adam and Eve. So the law became a curse. But Christ redeemed us from that curse by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Christ Jesus came and he completely, perfectly fulfilled the righteous demandments of the law of God, that covenant, because you and I couldn't do it. And because you and I couldn't do it, the righteous requirement was met in Christ, but now the punishment is still there. And so Christ took on our sins on the cross, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he became sin. He who knew no sin, Christ Jesus, became sin so that the righteousness of God might be in us through Christ Jesus. So he took on our sin. He died on that cross. He was buried and he rose again in victory. If you are in Christ, all of your sins have been atoned for. You have been redeemed. Because just the way God went to redeem his people Israel out of the slavery that was in Egypt, he sent his Son Christ Jesus to redeem you from the curse of the law and from enslavement to your own sin and flesh. You have been set free in Christ. And he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen? This is wonderful news. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, what's the blessing that is given to Abraham? The inheritance of the promised land, of the greater land, the inheritance of eternal salvation, the inheritance who is Christ Jesus, the true seed. That would come to us, to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, if this does not describe you, if you have not been redeemed through the blood of Christ, I implore you now, I tell you that today's the day of salvation. That you need to repent, like we talked about. Change your thinking, change your ways, change your walk of life. believe that Christ came, that God himself went to redeem you at just the right time, and he has set you free from your bondage to yourself, to the bondage of sin and death. And you've been created new in Christ Jesus. Repent and believe and be saved. For God went out to redeem his people. Now we, like David, have heard this in our own ears. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your grace, for your mercy, that you loved us enough that in the same way you went out to redeem your people from their bondage and slavery, and you showed yourself as the one true living God, striking down all idols, striking down all little g gods. We know that you have done that for us who belong to you when you sent your Son to die for our sins, to live the life of obedience that we could not live, to die for our idolatry, our service to these little g gods that we need to part ways from. Father, we thank you for that work. We ask that you remind us through the word of truth, as the Spirit applies the word to our hearts and to our souls, to know that we have been redeemed through the blood of Christ Jesus, who has become a curse for us. Father, I pray that your Spirit works in your people now, that as we leave this place, that we not turn back to our idols in our short memories, but we remember that there is no one like you, that there is no God beside you, that you are the one true living God who came to redeem his people. We thank you for that work. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.